Well, recently we covered several topics, quite a few topics actually, having to do with future events and things that are going to be taking place in the not-so-distant future. The King of the North, the King of the South, place of safety, which we are hoping to be a part of and hoping that it comes soon. We see now with the things that are happening in the world why there is a need for a place of safety, and we're only getting a taste of what's coming. We talked about the ceiling at the end of the age and of the 144,000, and we looked at what it means to be a first fruit. Now, the first fruits will include the dead in Christ, those who had the Spirit of God when they died. And we know that those who are dead in Christ, and we think of, just as was given in the sermon at the first message, Noah, who was a righteous before God, God worked with him, and he found favor in God's sight. But so did Abraham, so did other individuals. And in speaking of that thousand-year period, we know certain individuals are going to be resurrected when Christ returns, because Ezekiel 37 tells us, David, my servant, is going to be king over them. They shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. The 12 apostles are going to be part of those future events. So David will be resurrected, and David will be a first fruit. He will be of those in the first harvest that God brings on this earth. We see others that are also going to be doing various roles during the kingdom of God on this earth for the millennial period. Now, the first fruits also include all of those who have the Spirit of God in them. And that is what God says, with that Spirit, it is what allows you to be changed, allows you to be transformed into Spirit. So those who are alive and remain at the end of the age, those who have endured, and those who have the Spirit of God will be changed at Christ's return. We are also told that the 144,000, very clearly it says they are first fruits to the Lord. So the 144,000 will be first fruits. Revelation 14 tells us, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. But again, as we presented that question in the last message about the 144,000, are they the only first fruits? It says these are first fruits to the Lord. Now, some will look at that and they say, well, these are the only first fruits, that only 144,000 will be first fruits and no one else. So we see that there are dead in Christ who are going to be, and then those who are alive and remain, and those who have the Spirit of God will be changed. The 144,000 will be first fruits, and all of those who have had and hold on to or have held on to the Spirit of God in the past and now will also stand with Jesus Christ at his return, and they too will be first fruits. We see who it is that will be changed. We're told who's going to be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it tells us, for and as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So he said, who's going to be changed? Who is it that are going to be given eternal life? Those who are Christ at his coming. So we ask the question, well then, who is it that are Christ? What does it mean to be Christ? Romans 8 verse 9, which we also covered, and I want to reiterate some of these things as we go in. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It says, you no longer consider yourself to be fleshly or carnal, but of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So when Christ said those who are Christ at his coming, he's talking about those who have the Spirit of Christ because they are his. If you don't have that Spirit, he says, you're not mine. So those who have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ will be changed. So it is to be Christ at his coming, and it's those who have the Spirit of God. So we see the dead in Christ, they had the Spirit, and they were sealed with the Spirit of God in their foreheads. They will be resurrected. Those who are alive and have it are already sealed. Those of us sitting here who have the Spirit of God are sealed in the forehead. We are sealed by God's Holy Spirit, and there are multiple scriptures that point that out. The 144,000 are going to be sealed during the last year of the tribulation. It says they will be sealed, and they will have that Spirit, and they will be first fruits. But is that it? Today I want to look at a description of individuals who are not in a place of safety, individuals who may not be a part of the 144,000, and yet it tells us that they're still holding on to the Word of God. We're also going to look at yet another group of individuals besides these that are mentioned. Are any of these other individuals that we go through today first fruits? Now, I ask that question because some will dogmatically state, no, they will never, you know, they are not first fruits. Others say, well, yes, according to Scripture, according to what we read, they would be first fruits. Will any of these be in the first or better resurrection? Well, that's the first fruits. That's the first harvest. Will these be in the first resurrection, or what's termed the better resurrection? Now, we better not get caught up in the idea that we alone have the kingdom of God to ourselves, and we don't want to see anybody grab a share. Because some have had that mentality in the past, that God has called us, we're a small number, we have been given this promise of being first fruits, we're going to have our share in the kingdom, and as the church began to grow, people got this idea, well, we don't want to get too big, we don't want too many people getting a share of this kingdom that we're going to be a part of. I don't want everybody to have what we have, then it kind of dwindles down how important it is for me to be such a called individual. Just the idea of not wanting anyone else to grab a share, and again, if that's the attitude, we may not find ourselves getting a share of that kingdom that God has called us to be a part of. First, I want to look at what's called the remnant. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to look at the remnant. This ties in with what we were covering in the messages that have preceded the last few weeks. But Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, persecuted the woman that who gave birth to the male child. The dragon, Satan, persecuted the church. And as we covered previously, woman in prophecy is the church. Verse 14, but the woman, or the church, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time, times, and a half a times, from the presence of the serpent. Many times, again, individuals have considered this to be the Philadelphian era of the church. The Philadelphian era of the church flees to a place of safety, and it very well could be. Now, verse 15, it says, so the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, there are some who look at this and they say, well, this is literal water, that there's going to be a physical flood that goes after the people of God, and the earth swallows up the flood. God just causes a crack and allows the flood to be consumed. Again, it doesn't say there's literal water. It just says like a flood, and by all indications, it's armies, because there's other indications in Scripture where armies of individuals were going after others, and they said it was like a flood. Now, Revelation 12 and verse 16, and I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, we recently saw how that happened in the story of Korah, that the earth opened up and swallowed those and consumed all of the tents and everything else of those families who were standing against Moses. And it's very ironic that as God was leading his people out into a place of protection and a place of blessing, that this happened. Verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war. This is the New King James Version. Went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a very interesting group of people, and one that I think is often misjudged or labeled or put into a category separate than what those who God normally would be considered as working with. King James Version of this passage in verse 17 says, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And this is where we talk about the remnant, or as we will see the description of that. So he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to read from Thayer's dictionary definition of this word, remnant. It is described as a word that means the remaining, or the rest. So God takes the church to a place of safety, and it says, the remaining, the rest, the remnant. It says, with a certain distinction or contrast, it's the rest of those who didn't qualify under a specific number, or who were not categorized as a specific number. Or the third definition, the rest of things that remain. So God says, I've taken my people to a place of protection, and the woman goes after what's left, those that remain. So there is going to be a number of people that remain. There are individuals who will not be taken to a place of protection, and they will remain here. It literally means, in this context, he's taking the church to a place of safety, and the rest of the church, the rest of those that remain, or the rest of the woman, will be persecuted. Strong's exhaustive concordance says of this Greek word, the word means the remaining ones, the ones who are still remaining. If others get taken to a place of safety, there's going to be some remaining, as it states, or remnant or rest. Now, we see the same word if we think, well, no, this means a totally different group of people. We see the same word or definition when we go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 5, this same word is used for remnant. When it talks about the resurrection of the dead, Revelation 20 and verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead, that is the same word. It is the remnant or the leftover. He said there's going to be a first resurrection, and those who aren't counted in the first resurrection are the rest, the remainder, those who did not get changed or developed into spirit being during that first resurrection. So the rest of the dead. So it's talking about the remaining individuals of those who had not yet been resurrected. So the remnant here in Revelation chapter 12 means the rest, or the remaining ones, those who did not get taken to a place of protection as the woman or the church, those who were not given the two wings of an eagle that they should escape. Now we should be hoping and praying that we're a part of those who do escape and not of the remnant simply because we don't have oil in our lamps. We need to hope we're not going to miss out on that because, oh, I should have done more to prepare myself, or I knew I should have been more committed to God, because he says, pray that you can be accounted to escape. So these remnants are remaining ones. Now some feel that if anybody remains behind, if they're not taken to a place of safety, they're all going to die and suffer, and they will not be in the first resurrection. Dogmatically stating, this is what's going to happen to anyone who's not in that place of safety. Again, that's the thought of some, but what is it that Scripture says? Some feel that these individuals will lose out on eternal life. They had their opportunity. God didn't protect them because they were Laodicean in attitude, and so they missed out on eternal life. Or they have to suffer the tribulation because they were bad people and they weren't doing the things that they needed to, and they're unconverted. Well, whether they be unconverted or in our eyes not doing what they should be doing, we will see something about Laodicea, and we need to look at what Laodicea is about. Revelation chapter 3. Now looking at Laodicea, it is with the idea and the understanding who these remnant are or who they are being referred to as. Revelation 3 verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Now some look at Laodicea and they say, oh, these were lessons from the past. These are things that we're supposed to learn from all of those churches in the past. But yet we also see that these are progressive eras through time and going to happen at the end of the age, because we see what is taking place in these eras has also taken place through history. Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, he says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. He said, I wish you were hot or cold. He said, It's not that you're cold and that you've totally just given up on everything. And it's not that you're hot and you're studying, you're praying, you're fervent. He says, you're neither. You're neither hot nor cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, when we think of that word spew, we just think of picture somebody spitting water way out of their mouth, and you know, especially if you drink, you think you're drinking something nice and cold, and my wife does this while we're traveling sometimes. She'll grab my mug, and what do you have in there? And she takes a drink, and it's my coffee from the morning. I can still drink that, but she's like, she wants to spew it out of her mouth. But to take something like that, he says, you look at you like lukewarm, and he said, I want to spew you out of my mouth. Now, the water he's talking about coming from Laodicea also had sulfur, which growing up as a teenager, we lived in the country. And the part of the country we lived in, occasionally our water would have sulfur taste. Most of the time it didn't. But the city, 10 miles away, everything tasted like sulfur. You get a drink or a soft drink at restaurant, and it had that sulfur, rotten egg smell to it. Well, in Laodicea, it was like that as well. When it's cold, you don't smell it as bad or taste it as bad. Or when it's hot, but when it's lukewarm, the smell comes out and it smells like rotten eggs as you drink it. Not very pleasant. So he says, I'm spewing you out because you are lukewarm. Your attitude is flat. Now, verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, you've got a lot of things against you. Not only do you have this lukewarm attitude, but you think you have everything you need, and you don't see how poor, blind, miserable, wretched you are. So does that mean they lose out on salvation? And did the Laodiceans lose out on the first resurrection because of this attitude? If so, we have to ask the question, then why in the next verse does God tell them this? Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. He says, you need to bear down and go through the suffering and difficulty of being a Christian in this life. He said that you may be rich. And he said, white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. And he said, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, if Laodicean had lost out on any opportunity to be a first fruit, why would he say, be zealous and repent? He doesn't say, I spew you out of my mouth. You're not worth anything. You're not going to be a part of my first fruits, but repent. Well, why would I need to repent? I'm already condemned. No, he says, be zealous and repent. And he says, as many as I love, meaning I still love the Laodicean church and those I have called. And he says, I want you to be zealous and I want you to repent. You don't tell people to repent and be zealous if their fate is already set as being removed or taken away. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse 17. It says, the dragon was enraged with the woman. When the woman was given two wings of an eagle and taken to a place of protection for 3.5 years, said the dragon, or Satan, was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, or with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimonies of Jesus Christ. So we're not just looking at Christian losers, as some might look at this. While they deserve to suffer, they were lukewarm. It says, the rest of her offspring, this remnant, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This doesn't sound like a group of individuals that are cold. They just need to be zealous and repent. These aren't just individuals that God has turned his back on. The Laodicean era, if they have to suffer through the tribulation, we have to understand these are still our brethren. They're still the church. They're still the called out ones. And God is preparing that church to be his bride. The remnant will likely be that Laodicean era. And I say likely because we know that the Laodicean era is going to continue until the time that Christ returns. And he tells them he wants them to repent. But it has been said all the way back to Mr. Armstrong, and it is still true today. And I had some that dispute this because they say, no, one church era has to end before another one can begin. Well, even if you read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, you see he says, I don't consider myself to be of the Sardis era, but he said the people I was with were definitely, I would consider them to be Sardis. But he said, you know, I think we have become now the Philadelphian era. But he also said there are some here, and this is in the 1980s, there are some sitting here who have a Laodicean attitude, and he said that Laodicean attitude has already begun in the church. That was in the 1980s. Since then we have the 90s, the 2000s, and now 2010, 2020. But it is individuals that have that attitude. They have already become complacent in their minds, and some for decades may have that complacency and lukewarm attitude in the way they approach Christianity. And it may be that they are ones that he has to say, I love you, but I'm going to rebuke you, and I want you to be zealous and repent. And before one can dogmatically state that these individuals are cut off from God, we consider they're still called the church. He said, this is a message to the Laodicean church, and it is a message of repentance. These are Laodicean called out ones, because that's what the word church or ecclesia means. Now, granted, we should hope that we're not a part of that era. We can't think, well, oh, good, if they're still the church, then if I don't make it in a place of safety, if I don't get to go to a place of safety, I'll still be a part of the church. Well, hopefully we're not a part of the Laodicean era that goes through the Great Tribulation, because it's going to be very, very difficult. They are going to have to suffer through a great difficulty as a church in the end of the age. But they are nonetheless considered the church. Now, Mr. Pennelly, Richard Pennelly, used to say, even here in this congregation, the Laodiceans will likely have a ministry, and they will likely be keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And people were very distraught with that. They're like, no, the Laodiceans will not be doing anything. Well, we see that the remnant, those who are not taken to a place of safety, but yet they exist during the tribulation, it says they kept the commandments of God and they hold the testimonies of Jesus Christ. But he said, you know, they will likely have a ministry. It's very unlikely that there's a church that exists for 3.5 years, but there's no ministry or no members. Everybody's just off on their own. We're told that when Christ established the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I've had people say, well, yeah, because the church is in a place of safety. We're all protected. Well, again, the Laodiceans are also the church. Notice what the first two verses of chapter 12 talk about. Now, we got into this a little bit in talking about the 144,000, of why God would take 12,000 from each of the tribes and why God would work with Israel in that particular way at the end of the age. Chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, now the great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her garland 12 stars. This is, as we get into chapter 12, in a description of some of these end time events we're looking at. It said, then being with child, she cried out in great labor and pain to give birth. What is this describing, and why is it talking about the sun, moon, and 12 stars? Well, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 37. It's an interesting comparison when we look at Genesis 37 and what's being written here in Revelation 12. Genesis 37 and verse 9, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told his brothers. We're talking about the story of Joseph. And he said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me, the 12th star. So he says, the sun and moon and 12 stars. I don't think it's just ironic that we now see in Revelation the sun and the moon and 12 stars as a garland over these individuals. So it said, the sun and the moon and the star, 11 stars bowed down to me. Verse 10, it says, so he told unto his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed or dreamt? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you, or bow down to the earth before you? So the garland of stars may very well represent these 12 tribes, because as he talks about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, then he goes into the 144,000 and 12,000 from each of the tribes, or basically one of each of these stars will be protected from those last things that come on the earth during that last year. So when we look at the remnant or the remaining ones, many times we want to make a judgment call on their conversion, whether they're a part of the first fruits or whether they're even a part of Israel. It's almost like a rejection. Oh, if they're lukewarm, we want to reject that. And of course, most people say, oh, I'm not Sardis and I'm not Laodicean, I'm Philadelphian, because they want all of that good stories and good descriptions of what we see about the Philadelphian church. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but they are a new creation. It says, when an individual is considered to be Christ's, they are a new creation. They become something different. When a person repents and when they receive the Spirit of God, we say, well, that person's converted. Now, they still have mistakes. They're still learning. They're still growing. But we say this person is converted because they have the Spirit of God and God is working in them. Jesus Christ is living in them through that Spirit. They also carry the name of Israel. We look at verse 16. It says, as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is called the Israel of God, just as in the Old Testament. It was the church in the wilderness, or Israel in the wilderness. But the church is called the Israel of God. Those who are not protected from the great tribulation are going to have their work cut out for them. There's no doubt that it is going to be a very difficult time. We've lived through a very difficult year and a half, but small compared to what is yet to come. It's going to be difficult. And these people will very likely have to prove their commitment to God and to Jesus Christ. When those individuals, if they have not been taken to a place of safety and they're still keeping the commandments of God and the testimonies of Jesus Christ, if they're going to survive in a world of great tribulation and what is going to take place, they're going to have to prove their commitment. Just as he said, be zealous and repent. Don't be lukewarm, but be zealous. And don't think you have it all, but repent. And we can't think, well, none of them do. Because he says, whom I love, I'm going to rebuke and correct. And I think we will see and be shown in the future how many will. Again, all of this while being persecuted by Satan, because Satan is going after the remnant. They don't have that protection. They're not taking protection from Satan, from the flood of armies that he sends after them. Satan goes after this remnant that is left on the earth. Again, sadly, it's been thought over time that some, they say, well, nope, there's only a handful of converted people, and we, or these converted people, are the only ones who will ever be first fruits. And besides the Philadelphian church, there are no first fruits. Well, again, we know that not to be correct. But individuals like to think, well, the part that I, what God has called me to, my part in it, we're first fruits, and nobody's going to get to have what we have. It's almost like you see in movies where people are searching for a treasure and they find the treasure and they go, it's mine. It's all mine. Having God give us promises and say, you're going to be given eternal life. You're going to be a first fruit. Yes, I'm the only first fruit. We're going to be the only ones. Nobody's ever going to have what we have. It's all mine. And again, we can kind of chuckle at that. But if we don't think people think that, I want to share with you a few phrases over the 50 years that I've been in the church that individuals have made. Why would God allow someone to only have to be in the church for a short period of time and then to be given what we are given? They were only converted, or maybe they got baptized. They only had to fight themselves and Satan and everything around them for a year or two. And then they get to go to a place of safety, or God protects them. Why would they be given what I've been given, who I've been fighting for 30 or 40 years? Again, that may be God says, I needed to work on you 30 or 40 years. They learned it in two. Hopefully that's not the case. But to have the attitude of, no, they shouldn't have what I have been promised. Another comment. Anyone born into the family of God after Christ returns, they will always be under us. We will have power and control over anybody that comes into the church under us. Even to the statement, they will be like our grandchildren. Well, no, they're not going to be like grandchildren. They're not going to be under our feet. They are going to be a part of the family of God. And as family of God, they're brothers in Christ, sons of God, and a part of the family of God. I think it's safe to say with that attitude, those who feel that way and want that exclusiveness, or it's mine, it's all mine, may not be in the first resurrection. Because why would God say, I want to give this to you, and you say, I'm taking my part? It's almost like the one who said, I'm going to take my part and bury it. It's mine. Nobody's going to get it. We can't have that attitude in thinking about what God is offering. What is the whole plan from the very beginning? God says, I am producing a family. I want to have repentance. I want the children of God to be like the stars of heaven. Not, I only want a little handful and they're going to be blessed and everybody else is going to suffer. No, he says, I want to increase that family. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 is a parable, and I do love the parables, how they explain things and sometimes things like this so well. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, because it's describing the kingdom of God and what that kingdom of God coming to this earth is going to be like. Matthew 20 and verse 1, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like... Now, you can't say, well, everything in here means that's exactly the way it's going to happen, because it's like, it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is a man going to a field or a landowner. It says it is like a landowner who went in the early morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when they had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, a small amount of money for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Then he went out about the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m., and he saw others standing in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour. And then the ninth hour of the day. So 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he did likewise. And then about the 11th hour of the day, 5 in the afternoon. You think, well, why would he still go out and get people? They're not going to be able to work very long. But this is the landowner and the caredresser of the vineyard, and he had a reason. He went out and he found others standing idle, and he said, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one's hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive. Now, it's interesting when we think about that. They said, no one's hired us. No one's called us to be a part of anything yet. And yet, at the end of the day, Christ is saying, I want you to come and be a part of the vineyard. I want you to come and work. Even though nobody has hired you now, I'm hiring you. I'm bringing you in. Verse 8, he says, so when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers in, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And I think there's a reason why he reversed it. He didn't say, okay, who was here the longest? I'll start paying you, and then we'll get down to the guy who was only here for an hour. He said, no, let's start with the last. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Oh, they got that amount? Well, he told us that's what we were going to get paid, but if they only worked an hour and got that, we're going to get 10 times that. We deserve so much more because we worked all of this time. We know that because it says in verse 10, when the first ones came, they supposed that they would have received more, and they likewise received a denarius. They received what they were told they were going to receive. You're going to be a part of the first fruits. You're going to be a part of the kingdom of God. You're going to be a part of the better resurrection. They suppose they're going to receive more. Oh, maybe we're going to have greater positions. I thought we were going to be the only ones. Verse 11, it says, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. Almost like, why would God call people at the very end of the age when I've been doing this for 50 years? I've borne the heat of the burden and the heat of the day. He answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. He said, I made an agreement with you and I offered you something. And what I'm offering you is work. I'm offering you to be a part of something. I'm offering you to be a part of this family. He said, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. I want to give them what I'm offering to you because it is my pleasure to give it to them. Verse 15, he said, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? He said, you're telling me what is right and wrong about what I do and what I'm offering of my own. He said, is your eye evil because I am good? He was saying they were looking at things from an evil perspective because they're going, we deserve more. No, you got what you agreed to. Verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. And he said, for as many as are called, or many are called, few are chosen. You know, we've seen that phrase, many are called, few are chosen, in other places. And we know that not everybody that God is calling is chosen. But he said the kingdom of God is like this, where individuals may be called to be a part of it, and they get this attitude of, I deserve more, I'm not getting my just share, I'm not getting a right portion, I'm not being promoted. And he adds this at the end, many are called, but few are chosen. It's a great parable to look at the way people consider what God is preparing for them in the future. And again, he says the kingdom of God is like. He said, I want to give you a parable to tell you this is what it's like. And the way individuals will look at it. It's not about being mine, all mine. So in all actuality, we should be earnestly praying for the remnant. Not just praying that we can be ones in a place of safety and we can escape all the tribulation and the terrible things and who cares about what happens to everybody else, or it's not our interest who goes through the tribulation. We should earnestly be praying for the remnant and those who do have to suffer the tribulation, that they too will repent and come to be a first fruit. So who then are the innumerable multitude? Because we see a description of the remnant, and they're suffering through this tribulation, and they very well may be a part of the innumerable multitude. But where does the innumerable multitude fit in? And another question, are the innumerable multitude a part of the first fruits? I've had some say, no, they cannot be a part of the first fruits. It's only 144,000. And I said, you can number those, right? And they're like, yeah, it's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. Okay, that's numerable. God says there's also an innumerable multitude. He doesn't say, you can't number these people, but it's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. He says it's innumerable. These are called innumerable. I want to read from the article from Life Open Truth. Again, I quoted this in the past sermon on the 144,000. Revelation 7 identifies the 144,000 as being 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, except from the tribe of Dan. Two significant points to note here are the fact that, one, they're the descendants of the ancient tribe of Israel, or ancient nation of Israel, and they are still important to God. And again, I emphasize, God gave a promise to Abraham of race and grace, or race and eternal life, and at the end of the age, he says, I'm still going to make sure I fulfill that promise by setting aside a certain amount of individuals from those group. But it says, he included the fact that the descendants of the nation of Israel are still important to God and that salvation is not limited to this group. Now, that's offensive to some today because they say, nope, the 144,000 are the only ones and that is the only group that God is interested in. Salvation is not limited to the $144,000. You say, well, yeah, because later there's an opportunity for other individuals to be included. But it says, in addition to the $144,000, another innumerable multitude will likewise stand before God in white robes. We find that in Revelation 7, symbolized by righteous living. And we see that in Revelation 3, what it means to have a white robe. So there is no doubt what it means to be portrayed in white robes. When we see that phrase, or we see that description of an individual having a white robe, means that person is representing somebody who's spiritually clean. They're pure. And again, a white robe represents that in Scripture, but it also represents it physically. Righteous, pure, or having been cleansed. Now, it's important to understand that, because I've had people tell me, well, just because they're considered righteous and have white robes doesn't mean that they're going to be part of the first fruits. Well, then what would it mean? We're going to look at this. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and lo, there was a great multitude which no man could number. You can number 144,000, so this is a different group. 144,000 is a number that can be divided into 12 groups of 12,000. But it said, which no man can number, of all the nations of kindreds and peoples and tongue. Not just of the 12 tribes of Israel, but he said, of all the nations, kindreds, and tongue, and people. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palms in their hand. They stood before the throne and they stood before the Lamb. Now, I can say dogmatically, you don't stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb in a white robe if you failed, or if you have rejected God, or if you are not a part of Christ or being His. The two witnesses apparently have an impact on individuals on the world during the Great Tribulation, which they are to come and preach a warning and preach repentance. And if they're doing that, why would we be surprised that people don't repent? And we should not get caught up like Jonah, who was sent to preach repentance, and when people did, he got upset. Well, I didn't expect them to repent. I didn't expect them to change. Well, the two witnesses are going to be preaching repentance. And we should be excited, hopefully we, being in a place of safety, or we, forbid our attitude continue to draw us into being a remnant, we should be excited as individuals are called to repentance as well. They very well may be attending Sabbath services and attending a church, because the witnesses are preaching, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church which Jesus Christ founded. I think some tend to think, well, we go to a place of safety, and for everybody else, it's all over. Only those in a place of safety will be in the resurrection. Again, you would think, well, these are odd statements, but they're statements that people have made. Again, we already saw that these type of attitudes exist. So what then is the purpose of these two witnesses? They come preaching, and if they're not preaching repentance so people are converted, why would they be preaching repentance? We go to verse 10, Revelation 7 and verse 10. It says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God and sitting on the throne of the Lamb. He said they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation. There is an opportunity at eternal life. I want to read from an article. This is by Mike Bennett, Out of the Great Tribulation. It says, John deferred to the heavenly elder who told him these people had come out of the Great Tribulation. Perhaps they had heard God's message before the Great Tribulation, but had not responded until this horrible time had engulfed them. Now, you think about that right now. Individuals, because the Great Tribulation technically has not begun with the 3.5-year period of it. If individuals are hearing the Word of God right now, which we have hundreds of thousands that are requesting literature, asking for information, or individuals, and we still have this today, who read the literature years and years ago, the Plain Truth magazine or other things, and they still are learning and holding to some of those things that they learned and are practicing, but have never committed to the church and never did anything with it. So to think about that, these individuals, now the tribulation begins, now it is in the last days, and it's very apparent what is taking place on the earth. It says, perhaps they heard the message before the great tribulation but hadn't responded until this time, or perhaps many of them are hearing the good news of the kingdom of God for the first time during this time of woe. They may be hearing it for the first time from the two witnesses going, I wish I would have heard this before. This, why am I just learning this now? They all came to repentance and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, whose blood cleanses us from sins. White robes signify that these followers of Christ have been forgiven and are seeking to live righteously as he lived. And we can think, well, nope, only we alive today do that. But again, we realize that that's not the case. We can compare how these differ from the 144,000. These are made up of people from all nations, kindreds, tribes, tongues, and people, not just the 12 tribes of Israel. John goes on to tell us who these are and what we have learned over the years. Let the Bible interpret itself. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders answered and saying to me, who are these? Who is this innumerable multitude? Who they are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. He said they suffered through the great tribulation. Not these are the ones who were protected in a place of safety. Well, that's not an innumerable multitude. That's the church at the end of the age. He said they came out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and have whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. They have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which means they have been redeemed. They are Christ's. So he says they have come out of the great tribulation. They've had their robes washed and whitened. These came out of the great tribulation. They stand before the throne. They are cleansed or redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you cannot have a white robe and be righteous before God and stand before his throne without having his spirit. Now, I've had people say, well, they have white robes and they're doing what they should be doing or trying to do what they should be doing, but they don't have his spirit. Well, no, if they're cleansed and they're standing before the throne and standing with the Lamb, they are his. They have that spirit. They have that spirit in them. Now, some think, well, these are not part of the first fruits. These individuals, they suffered the great tribulation and God worked with them and they may have been forgiven of their sins, but they're not a part of the first resurrection. I was talking about this in the car on the way over. My wife and I were talking, and it's like, well, what do you do in that case? I have redeemed you. You have repented. I've forgiven you of your sins. You stand before me in a right robe, and I'm going to let you die, and 1,000 years from now, we'll resurrect you in a second resurrection, which is a physical resurrection. Or is it that, no, they've gone through that process, and they're standing before him because they have been redeemed, and they will be changed? An innumerable multitude. These people have been converted during the great tribulation and before the return of Jesus Christ. And Christ said, those who are mine at my coming are the ones who are going to be changed. And again, we looked at what it means to be Christ. He said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. They have been accepted and have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, just as you and I. Only they will have gone through the great tribulation. By all indications, they are considered Christ at his coming. They have been redeemed by him. They have been made white by his blood, and they are his. They will have prepared themselves and will be with the rest of the saints, the return of Jesus Christ, as a part of first fruits. Now again, the 144,000, it says these are first fruits. It doesn't say these are the or the only first fruits. It says these are first fruits. They became first fruits. But it also describes these individuals that are the remnant who are changed and who hold to the commandments and the testimonies of Jesus Christ, as well as an innumerable multitude who have their robes washed in the blood of Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. I want to ask a few questions for you to consider. Again, if they made, the robes were made white, and many of them had to be martyred, or it says they will be martyred, before the day of the Lord, why wouldn't they be in the first resurrection? Is it because we have that attitude? Well, I don't want them to have a share or a part. They came in during that last 3 years. If these individuals lived through the 3.5 years of tribulation, if they are protected and their physical lives are spared, and if they've been made white and are forgiven and made clean, and they are Christ at his coming, why wouldn't they be in the first resurrection as first fruits? We think about that. We don't say, well, I'm going to make that judgment call. Nope, only the certain amount that I have in my mind are going to be there. God's great spiritual harvest, which is represented by the spring harvest or first fruits, and then a fall harvest, will not only include those who are literal tribes of Israel, the 144,000, but also those who are of other tribes, nations, tongues, and peoples of the earth. And why should it be a great surprise that there are more to become part of the first fruits at the very end of the age? Now, it's ironic that people today, we're not reaching anybody. Nobody's doing a great work. Nobody's reaching all of these people. And again, we have no idea what number of people are being reached and how God is dealing with them and working with them. And he may be planning on, I'm working with them now. And they may respond when the Great Tribulation begins, but that soil has already been prepared. How many of them has God already been working with and dealing with at the end of the age? 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 tells us, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord and Savior, who will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not just wanting a small handful. He says, I want a small handful or first fruits who are going to do a work for me later so that more can become a part of it. He's not saying, I want you to be first fruits because that's an end in itself and you will always be this special little group that's different than everyone else. Now, no one else will be able to say, I was in the first resurrection except those who are first fruits. But there is something greater that God is working in and preparing for because of this harvest that he is doing. Each one in his own time, and God is the one who decides that. Not us going, well, I'm dividing these people off here. It's only this, or this is who this is. This is who these people are. No, he says, each one in his own time. Now, I've heard people even get defensive and say, no one else will get to have what we have who are a part of the church now. Really? Can he not also reward another worker that he calls to be a part of it just as he did you? Another, why would so many come to God at the end of the age when we've had to struggle all along? We should be excited if people come to God at the end of the age or if people do start responding. If we were to start filling this congregation and we had to get a bigger building because more people are coming, are we going to go, I hope we don't get too big. There's too many people here. We don't want all of these people to be a part of the first fruits. No, you wouldn't think that, or I hope you wouldn't think that. But at the end of the age, we can't think, well, those that God's calling and working with and he's calling them to repentance, he says, be zealous and repent. We can't think, well, nope, they're not going to have what we're being offered right now. Or the attitude, I put in my 40 years, I should have a greater reward. I deserve it. And God may be going, it took you 40 years to come to the understanding of what I needed, and it didn't take them very long at all because they were zealous and repented. I think all of us need to be very careful with the attitude that we see and when we think about the attitude and the attributes of what a first fruit is. What are the qualities of these groups and what is it that we need to be watching for in ourselves? There is a description of the first fruits. Again, those having the Spirit of God in them, they're sealed now through God's Holy Spirit. What attributes can we focus on as we're told to watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man? As first fruits, they're untainted. Now we even see this description. We see this description in the remnant. We see the description through the 144,000, and we see it in the innumerable multitude. Untainted. They have the Spirit of God. They're using it, and they're keeping their lamps full. It says they are redeemed. They have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have repented. They have changed. Being first fruits, it says they have no guile, meaning it's not a decoy. It's not a trickery. They didn't work their way in, and so they got accepted to be a part of the first fruits. They have no guile. And it says they are without fault. The Greek means without blame, faultless, or unblameable. So can any one of us still claim, well, I've made it as a first fruit. I'm unblameable. I'm without fault. Now, does it mean that we have to become perfect and totally sinless? And the answer is no. But blameless and sinless are different. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall lay any charge against the elect of God? It's God who justifies." Yes, we make mistakes, we sin, but if we're faithful to go to God and confess those, he said he's faithful to forgive. But God says, "Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Who is he condemning? Is it Christ? It is Christ that died, but rather who is raised from the dead at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." So when it says they're without fault, just as it says their robes were made white, that's the process we're going through right now. And again, I hope all of you understand, if you are called now and you've been given that Spirit of God, as long as you maintain that and you are growing and you are changing and you're developing and you're holding on to that Spirit, that is what changes you, and you will be a first fruit. So being without fault is having repented and staying in a repentful attitude or a repentant attitude. It's remaining free from sin, which is a process of conversion, and that, again, happens over time. So he says the individuals who are first fruits and the individuals who are going to be changed at Christ's coming are going to be in this process of being without fault. That God warns us of things to come, and he tells us, gives us signs of things that we have to look for and what to expect. But he also tells us who is going to be part of the first fruits. And he tells us what their qualities are going to be. Some things we don't see revealed completely, but we are given very clear indication. Other things, he says, you are to hold fast and you are to watch. One thing that we do know is that these groups of individuals that he has described and have prepared themselves and are his at his coming, they have the Spirit of God, they've been redeemed by his blood, they will be a part of the first fruits. They will be protected. And you say, well, no, they didn't make it to a place of safety. That's not the only form of protection. The 144,000 don't appear to be in a place of safety. The last year of the Great Tribulation, they've gone through 2.5 years of it. God says, now seal them in the foreheads. Now separate them aside and protect them from the things coming on the earth. But the individuals are protected, even though some are going to have to endure going through the Great Tribulation. We'll look at another passage where God is speaking to his people in the letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, "Because you have kept the word of my patience," he says, "you've held on to the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth." He said, if you have kept the word of my patience and you're holding on, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. God offers protection to his people. He said in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which you have." Now, as a Laodicean, one of the qualities that described them was being this lukewarm, not really holding on or caring one way or the other. But he says, hold fast to that which you have, that no man take your crown. That's a message to all of us, even though it's a message to a particular church or trade route. It is a message to all of us, just as the other messages to the churches. I want to wrap this up by looking at the particular seals. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? This announces the day of the Lord, which is the subject of the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the seven last trumpets, and the seventh is going to be a signaling of the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And Christ promises to his people, those he has called and has worked with and have become converted, that when I return, you'll be with me also. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 as we close. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." It's not going to be a secret return. "With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God." It says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Not the dead who have just been brought through the great tribulation. It describes that as a different people. "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain." The word remain means survive. "Those who are alive and who survive shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord."